Sermons entitled, Counsel for the Multitudes, How You Can Escape Punishment at Christ's Return. And the sermon text for these messages are the last several verses of Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, verses 49 to 59 in particular. And I encourage you to turn in your Bibles to that passage. Be like the noble Bereans who received the preaching of the Word with all readiness of mind and then searched the Scriptures to see whether those things were so. I read the scriptural text beginning then with verse 49, where Christ is speaking. And He says, I came to send fire on the earth. And how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided. Three against two, and two against three. Father will be divided against son, and son against father. Mother against daughter, and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Then He also said to the multitudes, Whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say, A shower is coming. And so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, There will be hot weather. And there is. Hypocrites! You can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it you do not discern this time? Yes, and why? Even of yourselves, do you not judge what is right? When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite. The word of the Lord. Amen. It is of great importance to interpret any particular scripture in the setting of its immediate context and even consider the implications of the larger context, namely the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation. In this chapter of Luke, we just finished studying together how that Christ encouraged and warned His disciples, professing Christians, about Judgment Day. And He did so by means of the parable of the faithful and wise steward, who could also turn out to be wicked and hypocritical. And then these words we've read this morning seem to be closely related to the theme of getting ready for Christ's return. Christ is counseling those He calls the multitudes, verse 54. Then He, Jesus, also said to the multitudes. This is a broad and comprehensive designation of all kinds of people, not just sincere believers, not just professing Christians, but whoever happened to be there on that occasion. And as the word is preached in our day, it is addressed by Christ to everyone who hears it, no matter what your religious background is or where you find yourself in your relationship with God. And the counsel Jesus gives to the multitudes is advice. It's more than that. It's It's directives from God with His authority about how to escape the terrible punishment of the wicked servant who was not ready when his master returned. You remember in the parable, that wicked servant thought his master delayed his coming, and because of that, he began to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk. And when the master of that servant came at an hour he wasn't expecting, the master, Jesus said in the parable, would cut this wicked servant in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And as one who knew his master's will and didn't do it, he was bound to be beaten with many stripes, a horrific figure for everlasting torment in hell. So this counsel that follows on the heels of the parable, I understand to be Christ's merciful directive to all who hear Him about how to avoid such a horrible end. How to escape punishment when He returns. And there is no comparably reliable source of counsel than the Word of Jesus as is found in Scripture on this topic. This is a topic that ought to grip the attention of each and every one of you, because nothing in your life is more important than escaping the punishment of hell at last. It is real, and it is inevitable for those who will not heed this counsel of Christ. I think the popular notion of hell is that if it does exist, which many doubt, but some considerable percentage of our fellow citizens still believe in the reality of hell and the afterlife. And I think the popular notion about it is that you have to be really, really bad to go there. And this is contrary to the biblical teaching. From birth, we come into the world under God's wrath, and hell is our natural destiny. You don't really have to do anything in particular to go to hell. If you do nothing in particular, that's where you're headed. The only way to avoid it is to follow Christ's counsel. And His counsel in this text is not simply to be a religious person or to be a moral person. Lots of religious, moral people are in hell today. In fact, as the doctrine of the parable is true, professing Christians are among the most miserable of the damned in hell. Though they claim to be Christians in their life on earth, and may have been outwardly moral to the observance of others. What has to change if we would escape punishment when Christ returns is our personal relationship with Jesus Christ. We have to go from being His enemies and those who hate Him to being those who are His friends and disciples, those who have a loyal love toward Him that supersedes our loyalty to anyone else in this world, such that we would prefer to please our Lord Jesus Christ and incur, if need be, the wrath of the whole world in living for Christ. And this kind of a loyal love is a mark of sincere Christians to the end of their lives, until they see Him face to face. These kinds of serious disciples of Jesus Christ are the only ones who are ready for the Master's coming and who will escape hell and damnation when He finally does return. Now, I believe that the text teaches the substance of what I've described in verses 49 to 59 in three ways. This passage is telling us if we would escape punishment when Christ returns, then we must know what time it is or discern the time. Verses 54 to 56. We must take Christ's side in the great cosmic conflict between Christ and His enemies. Verses 49 to 53. And we must live to please Him in all things along the way. Verses 57 to 59. I've stated the thesis in a logical order rather than a textual order. To escape punishment when Christ returns, you have to discern the time, take His side, and live to please Him. And I stated that way because the first thing logically is to know what time it is. Spiritually, eschatologically, those who heard Jesus teach the multitudes in those days, their first problem was they didn't realize how late it was in God's great clock of time. They didn't realize the momentous times in which they lived. And therefore, they didn't take precautions as they should have, spiritually speaking. And that's the same problem today. People don't discern the time today, generally, in the biblical and theological sense. And they live as if to live in this life forever, and Christ is never coming back. And their relationship with Christ suffers. So that's the sense and logical order of the counsel in this text, but we're going to aim to preach it verse by verse in the order as these verses appear in the text of Luke chapter 12. And that being the case, the first major topic of these three that comes to our attention is that escaping punishment when Christ returns requires us to take His side. Take the side of Christ. And that concept is dominant from verses 49 through 53. And I have no hopes of getting to verses 51, 2, and 3 today. My aim is to bring you along with me to appreciate the substance of verse 49 this morning and verse 50 this afternoon. Christ here is speaking simply and yet figuratively. He doesn't use any words that are really beyond us. We know what these words mean in their literal sense. The hard part is to figure out what they mean as they're interpreted spiritually, as the Lord intended. I came, He said, to send fire on earth, on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. In these two statements, the Lord first tells us in each one about what was going to happen, what was about to happen in His life and ministry. And then secondly, in each of these, He tells us how He felt about what was about to happen. What was about to happen in verse 49? He was about to send fire on the earth. How did He feel about it? He wished it were already kindled. What was about to happen in His life and ministry? Verse 50, He was about to be baptized. How did He feel about it? He was distressed until it was accomplished. And so that's all that I intend to occupy our meditations on the Scripture in the preaching today. Look with me at verse 49 then closely. What was about to happen in His life? Jesus saying that He came to send fire on the earth. The Lord could speak about His first Advent in a unique way. When we have a precious little one that's born to one of our families, we can say in kind of a figurative way, this person came into the world on this date and such a time, and he weighs so many ounces and he's so many inches long. Maybe people mean that in a figurative way, that, I mean a literal way, that he was kind of hidden from this world in the womb And then he finally came from the womb into this world. But only Jesus really came into this world as one who pre-existed before his conception and birth. He was conceived in a miraculous way and born in Bethlehem, as we know. He was born in an ordinary way, really, naturally speaking. And the fact of his conception and birth testify to his true and full humanity. Jesus Christ was a 100% flesh and blood human being. That's a very important point of the true gospel, which we must believe to be saved. He was a man like we are, in all respects, sin only excepted. But other than that, he was fully human. However, his coming to earth is unique because he came from heaven. And while in a romantic way we might like to think our precious little babies came down from God to us, from heaven to the earth, as a matter of fact, that's not what happened. We don't exist before we're conceived and born into this world. But Jesus did. The Old Testament prophecies showed his everlasting pre-existence from eternity. In John 6:38, the Lord stressed his pre-existence by saying, "I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And in the prophecy of Micah, often quoted at Christmas time, we hear about the Messiah as the one to be ruler in Israel. In that context, he specifically mentioned his coming from Bethlehem. But his goings forth are from of old, from everlasting, from eternity, in other words. That Jesus himself understood this about himself is plain from many scripture passages, but one I would share with you is John 17:5, in the Lord's high priestly prayer before he was offered up as a sacrifice on the cross. He said to God, "O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Jesus Christ, the Son of God, enjoyed the very same divine glory of God the Father before anything existed except for God. And this is proof of his full deity. So those little words in Luke 12, when Jesus said, "I came to send fire on the earth," remind us that he came into this world in a unique way as God from heaven, incarnate, taking the form of a human servant of God. And the Lord tells us about at least a major part of the reason why he came to earth. He says, "I came to send fire on earth." To send fire on earth, or the Greek term can have the various connotations of to bring fire, to throw fire, or to cast fire on the earth. It doesn't sound too friendly. Jesus came in his first coming, he says, to send or throw or cast fire on the earth. In fact, in the Greek text of the word order, the word fire is emphasized. And for those of you who are Bible scholars, just look at your Greek New Testament, and you'll see if we render the text literally here, it would go like this. "Fire I came to send on the earth." It has the first place of priority in this statement for emphasis. Why did Jesus come into the world? Well, according to his testimony, and I'm paraphrasing, he came to set the world on fire.
So I came to set the world on fire. But of course, that begs the question. We have to ask, what does that mean?
What is the fire of which Jesus speaks in this passage? Well, obviously, it's not literal. Jesus was no arsonist. He didn't go around setting things on fire, literally, physically, during his earthly ministry. Jesus was speaking figuratively here. And the fire is a dominant biblical metaphor for divine judgment. And this may surprise you, because if you're like me, you probably have been accustomed to think more in terms of the first coming as of Christ for the purpose of salvation, and the second coming of Christ associated with the idea of judgment. But here the Lord is telling us, is revealing to us, that a substantial part of His divine mission in the first coming was to bring divine judgment. Now, first of all, to convince you of this, I want to show you how plainly fire is an image of judgment in the Scriptures. Look with me at Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, the same book of the Bible, just a little earlier, when this this metaphor of fire is used. And you can see more plainly in this passage that it is a figure for divine judgment. John the Baptist was preaching about Jesus and urging his hearers to believe in Jesus as their Messiah. Not to believe in Him, though He was an impressive and strange figure in His own right. But John is saying, I'm not your Messiah. I'm just baptizing you in water. But there's another coming after me, and He's the one you should really trust in, not me. Look at John 3:16 then. John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So now watch the text. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. See, when Jesus was coming into the world, John understood his ministry to be a ministry of judgment and separation between the wheat and the chaff. The figure of the wheat and chaff and the winnowing fan would have been a lot more familiar to those people in that culture than it is to us. Because at the harvest time, they gather the wheat and the plant, wheat plants, to the threshing floor and pulverize them, essentially, and take these winnowing fans, and they were something like pitchforks, and hurl the wheat stalks up into the air. And the part of the plant that was not edible was lighter than the kernels of the seeds. So the wind blew that chaff away, and the wheat itself would fall back onto the threshing floor. And eventually, as he kept doing this, this was an effective way to separate the wheat from the chaff. And this is a figure of how Christ would come to separate between the righteous and the wicked in His first coming in earthly ministry. And He came to announce judgment on the wicked. In those days, I suppose, it seems they would also take the chaff that had accumulated around the threshing floor and throw it into the fire to be burned, to be destroyed. And that's a fitting figure for the judgment that was about to come to all the wicked after Christ's first coming. Sometimes when Christians have come to this statement in Luke 3 where John says that Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, especially those who are of a Pentecostal or charismatic bent, have been inclined to take this as one and the same baptism. So they say that being baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire means to receive the Holy Spirit and have the fire of holy enthusiasm and the evidence of the baptism of the Spirit by speaking in tongues. So they conceive sometimes of the reference to fire as something that believers experience, especially anointed believers who get the second blessing. They have the fire of zeal in them, and so they speak in tongues and minister in the power of the Spirit. So plainly, that is to disregard what John the Baptist said in his explanation of this baptism. John was preaching this coming one, Jesus, and he's baptizing the multitude with the Holy Spirit and fire to a mixed crowd. Some of them would come to believe in Christ and others wouldn't. Now those who would come to believe in Christ, the Lord would baptize with the Holy Spirit. And that promise was fulfilled indeed on the day of Pentecost, as we read in Acts chapter 1 and 2. But those who steadfastly refused to believe in Jesus, who rejected Him and continued in their old beliefs and sins, the same Christ would baptize with fire. That was a separate baptism from the baptism in the Spirit. And it was comparable to burning the chaff with unquenchable fire. In other words, it's a prophecy of hell and damnation for some in the multitude who would not believe in Jesus. It's partly fulfilled even in divine judgment that came to Jesus' contemporaries who finally rejected Him. We know that 40 years after Jesus was crucified and ascended to God's and risen from the dead and ascended to God's right hand, that a terrible divine judgment came on the unbelieving Jews who still lived in Jerusalem in that area. It was the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple at Jerusalem under the Roman hordes that came at the direction of Titus, the godless emperor of Rome. And that was a partial fulfillment of this judgment of which Jesus prophesied. And then in countless earthly judgments for Christ's rejecters ever since, the fire that Christ brought in His first coming has been shown. And the final climactic fulfillment of this divine judgment is, of course, hell fire after death, and especially after Judgment Day. So I think just comparing Luke's Gospel chapter 3, as we have, makes it clear that in Luke 12, verse 49, when Jesus said, "I came to send fire on earth," He was speaking about the fire of judgment. But there are other biblical truths which corroborate this interpretation of fire here as divine judgment. For one thing, judgment, Jesus said, was a particular important part of His mission in His first coming. John 5:22, He said, "The Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son, just as they honor the Father." In the old prophecy of Malachi chapter 3, we see that judgment is a part of the Messiah's work in His first coming. Look for yourself in that chapter, Malachi 3. This was written about 400 years before Jesus made His appearance on earth. "Behold," the Lord says, "I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." This is a prophecy of the first coming of Jesus Christ and his coming being heralded by John the Baptist as it was. Verse 2, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? Keep in mind, this is talking about, at least it's talking about his first coming, when John the Baptist would go before him and announce him. Who can endure the day of his coming? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. Brethren, this is a glorious prophecy of acceptable worship to God that will happen in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the new Israel that He would establish with His first coming. But look at verse 5, where the Lord Messiah speaks. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. And you can see Jesus fulfilling this prophecy in His earthly ministry recorded in the Gospels. Why did they kill Jesus, after all, at the end of that blessed 3-year public ministry? It was because He came to send fire on the earth, the fire of judgment. He was fearless in His denunciations of Judaism's religious leaders and their lies and corruption and carnality and hypocrisy. And they couldn't take it. They wouldn't take it. So since they couldn't prove Him wrong, they resorted to violence against Him. You can see this was the Lord Jesus' understanding of His own ministry also from John 9:39, where He said plainly, for judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. Then some of the Pharisees who were with Him heard these words and said to Him, are we blind also? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. So we have Christ's own testimony on this point. He came into this world for judgment. He came into this world in His first coming for judgment. And His crucifixion was the greatest sign of that divine judgment in His earthly ministry. I want to show you a passage, a verse in John's Gospel chapter 12, namely verse 31. On the threshold of His death on the cross, Jesus, speaking of that event, said, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, referring to His crucifixion, will draw all peoples to myself. Listen. When Jesus Christ was crucified, there on the cross, He was suffering divine judgment for sin in the place of all his elect. And in that amazing act, he dealt a death blow to his arch enemy and ours, even the devil himself. Ironically, when Jesus was killed, he was triumphant over the host of wickedness. John 16:11. He said, when the Spirit comes, he will convince the world of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. That is, the devil is judged. And when was the devil judged by Jesus more than when Jesus died on the cross? The Apostle Paul, interpreting the meaning of the death of Christ, says that when Christ died, he was disarming principalities and powers. He was making a public spectacle of them and triumphing over them in it. That is, in his death. Colossians 2:14-15. I think this is an aspect of Christ's earthly ministry that is not generally appreciated by professing Christians or understood. What was Christ doing when he died on the cross? He was binding the strong man and plundering his goods. As he described his power of the devil in Matthew 12:29. I have the wrong... Oh, excuse me. Matthew 12:29. Here Jesus said, this is where he's talking about how that he cast out demons by the power of God, not by the power of the devil, as had been alleged. And then he said, how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. This is practically a metaphor for the work of the whole work of Christ. When he came into the world, he exercised his omnipotent power over the devil, the strongest man, so to speak, and he set free the captives of the devil. And that was an act of judgment against Satan and his kingdom. Furthermore, Christ's crucifixion showed that God was indeed angry towards sin and sinners in general. And it served as an everlasting warning from that time forward that sinners will not be spared the wrath of God if they persist in their sin. And so in that sense, the cross work of Christ is a sign of judgment upon unbelievers today. So why did Christ come into the world? You have to understand this about his earthly mission. He came to send fire on the earth. That was his interpretation of his mission. And the second part of this verse explains to us how he felt about that ministry. He came as a judge to bring judgment in his first coming. How did he feel about such a terrible divine judgment coming upon the world? He tells us in his own words, how I wish it were already kindled. To put it in the vernacular, it's like Jesus was saying, I can hardly wait till it starts. How I wish that the world were set ablaze is the way one translation renders the text. How I wish the fire had already begun. I want to see it happen. The Lord is telling us in these words that He had a strong desire and a deep yearning for the fire of judgment to begin. In other words, He looked forward to it with an earnest anticipation and a confident expectation. You have to see things from His point of view to appreciate why that would be the case. When Jesus looked about him, what did he see? He saw a wicked world. He saw the host of Gentiles, which was unified in its paganism, which had dishonored God and defiled itself by universal idolatry and immorality. And the Lord could also see the sorry religious state of Israel at that time in her history, except for a very small remnant of spiritual believers. Israel was almost totally apostate, in a way even worse off spiritually than the vast host of the Gentiles in the world, because Israel had, for the most part, twisted its revealed religion into a hypocritical form of will worship. And there was no more disgusting, visible example of Israel's carnality and hypocrisy than existed in her religious leaders, like the scribes and the Pharisees. And as the people were, so were their leaders. Listen. One of the marks of widespread apostasy is the willingness of the multitude to tolerate ungodly leaders and support them in their leadership role. And that's what had happened in Israel. And then Jesus came along. And he didn't belong to the world in that horrible sense. And he was not like the scribes and the Pharisees, because Jesus was pure of heart. And he had a sincere faith in God and His Word. And he was zealous for the glory of God in the world and among the Israelites. And he was compassionate towards sinners who were undoing themselves by their unbelief and rebellion against biblical standards. And so he preached the truth fearlessly and condemned sin wherever he saw it. And he longed for the end of the evil status quo in the world and among Israel. And the only way that status quo was going to be terminated was by the beginning of a divine judgment. We get an insight into the true heart of Jesus here. We see that our Lord Jesus maintained and nurtured a perfect and righteous indignation against sin and sinners. Now, I know that's not as the way Jesus is popularly conceived. People get, they see these paintings of supposedly Jesus with the little lamb in his arms and the children on his lap. And they like to just think of Jesus without fangs, if you will, a tamed, neutered, domestic, kindly Jesus. But that's not everything about the biblical portrait of Jesus. Of course Jesus was full of compassion and a very loving person, the most loving person that ever lived. Of course he was forgiving. He describes himself as meek and gentle of heart. But simultaneous with these elements of the virtues of Jesus, a holy and righteous indignation coexisted as one of his moral excellencies and glory. He hated sin. He hated sinners. He wanted to see God's wrath and just punishment come on the wicked. He longed for judgment day and even the judgment that his death and resurrection would bring to the world. Now this is a godly sentiment that is testified to in both the Old and New Testaments, but some of the most conspicuous places of holy wrath are seen in the Psalms. I want to show you just a couple of passages in the Psalms that may startle you if you're unfamiliar with them. First of all, Psalm 58. I'm going to show you passages which are known technically as imprecatory prayers. That word imprecatory means curse prayers. These are cursed prayers. And they're righteous prayers, inspired by the Spirit. Psalm 58:6. Speaking of the wicked, the psalmist wrote, "Break their teeth in their mouth, O God. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them flow away as waters which run continually when He bends His bow. Let His arrows be cut, be as if cut in pieces. Let them be like a snail which melts away as it goes. Like a stillborn child of a woman that they may not see the sun. Before your pots can feel the burning thorns, He shall take them away as with a whirlwind, as in His living and burning wrath. The righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked." This is not an isolated example in the Psalms either, or in the Scriptures for that matter, this revengeful spirit. Look at Psalm 59, verse 12. The psalmist wrote, "For the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride, and for the cursing and lying which they speak, consume them in wrath. Consume them that they may not be, and let them know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth." Look at Psalm 69. This is the last example I'll show you from the Psalms. Psalm 69, 24. Where the psalmist wrote, "Pour out your indignation upon them." This is a prayer to God. "Pour out your indignation upon them and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents. For they persecute the ones you have struck and talk of the grief of those you have wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity and let them not come into your righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous." Well, if we didn't know these things were in the Bible, we might be inclined to think, that's terrible. How could anyone who's a Christian pray like that? But the irony is that these are Christ's prayers. These are what one author I appreciate called war psalms of the Prince of Peace. These words we've read in the Psalms fit better in Christ's mouth than in anyone else's. The author, James Adams, of this book that studied the imprecatory Psalms, concluded this about them. "Intense investigation bears out that the I, the author of the Psalms, is Christ Himself. His is the great voice we hear in the Psalms, crying out in prayer to God the Father. It is precisely the most severe of these so-called vindictive psalms which are applied to Christ in the New Testament and considered as spoken by Him and are therefore pronounced worthy of Him." That's the Jesus with whom we have to do, brethren. That's the real Christ. He said He came to send fire on the earth, and how He wished it were already kindled. That was His spirit and His mission in His first coming, to begin the fire of the wrath of God in this world from that time forward. He came to suffer divine judgment for His elect in His own person, and to initiate divine judgment against the reprobate. And knowing this can help you be ready for Him when He comes back. in two ways. First of all, His atoning sacrifice is beckoning you to take refuge or shelter by faith in Him from the coming wrath. Listen, the cross of Jesus Christ is a sinner's only hope. Because in dying for us who will believe, He was enduring the fire of divine judgment in our place so that we might escape it when He comes. But secondly, Christ's great suffering on the cross threatens you with comparable judgment if you will not believe on Him. Do you think that God in heaven was going to put His only begotten Son through such horrors for the sake of saving the elect and then spare those who spit on His only Son comparable divine judgment? No way. No way. If you've conceived of God in heaven as some comfy old man that just will overlook the sins of those who are finally impenitent, then you know from the cross work of Jesus Christ, He's not that kind of God at all. Because He spent His fury against the sins of the elect in the person of Jesus Christ when Christ suffered in our place. Now there's no need for despair today. No matter how much you've sinned, no matter how long you've lived a selfish, Christ-dishonoring life, there is mercy and grace for all who will turn and trust in Him. You can be ready for Christ when He returns and escape divine punishment if you will just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you will be saved. Amen.